It is vain for you to rise up early and to retire late to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in their sleep. This is not an invitation from God to be lazy. It's not an invitation to eliminate effort as a value in your life. It's a reminder that when God is first in your life, his blessings flow in abundance, even when we're not working, even when we're asleep. In preparation for our study of the Word of God, it's time to make a voluntary shift in your mindset. You can ask yourself a very simple question. What thought pattern am I allowing to influence me right now? Is your soul tuned to KCOS, the cosmic system of thought, or is your soul tuned to WGOD, the divine system of thought? This request for a mental shift gives you an opportunity to make an evaluation and to tune your soul to the reception of biblical thought, which the Bible refers to as renewing, as God prepares you to be able to hear the teaching of the Word of God. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, keep on being transformed by God in the renewing of your mind. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23 says, keep on being renewed by God in the spirit of your mind. So right now is the time to let your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ prepare you in humility to receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. As God prepares you for the renewing of your mind, let's hear June Murphy worship our Lord in song. As you prepare to learn the divine good works that God prepared for you in eternity past, so that you could create a lifestyle around them. The opening song is Word of God Speak.
Upon myself, at a loss for words.
June. Let us pray. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying the absolute truth, the Word of God. Help us to think. Remind us of what it's like when we're being great students. Invite us to question. Inspire us with curiosity. Invest us with freedom so that we may know you and so that we may love you with all our hearts and all our minds and all our soul and all our strength through our comprehension of your law of liberty. We ask this through the power of God the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Welcome to Barah Ministries. My name is Pastor Rory Clark, and you're listening to Lesson 423 of the Creator versus Creature Conflict series, whatever the series is. Welcome to a ministry designed for serious students of the Word of God. Today's study, the Creator's will, is that you think critically. The Creator's will is that you think critically. We continue our study of the second of the 21 categories of doctrine that are part of the creator versus creature conflict. There can be little doubt from a survey of Scripture that there is indeed a conflict between the Creator and His creatures. Romans chapter 1, verse 25 says this: "They, unbelievers, exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature, either Satan or self, both creatures, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." I finally figured Satan out today. See, Satan is competitive. And you know what competitive people think like? Win-lose. Everything for competitive people is a win or a loss. And so, take the gambler mentality. You know, somebody asked me a couple weeks ago, and I think that's where this comes from, where you start thinking about the questions that people ask, and they just germinate. They just sit there, and you're thinking, yeah, that's a great question. What is the answer? And then the answer pops in at a point. So competitive people can lose 40 games in a row. And what's going on in their head is that there's going to be one more game, and they're going to be able to win that one. And if you think about it, that's what the gambler's mentality is. The gambler's mentality is they go to Vegas, they lose 5 mortgage payments, and then they got one more mortgage payment in their pocket, and they think, this is going to be the thing that's going to win all that back. And that's exactly how Satan thinks. Satan thinks that in spite of all the losses that he has experienced, and he knows who God is, clearly. He knows he is all-powerful. He knows all of the essence of God. He knows the truth better than anybody. But he genuinely believes that there's going to be a moment when God slips up. And all he needs is one slip up and he'll win. That's how he looks at things. And that's how the competitive person looks at things. And competitive people are not about relationships. Everything is a win or a loss, and that's it. Right? So there you see it in Romans 1:25. Unbelievers exchange the truth of God for a lie. They think that's a win for them. And if you listen to the unbelievers, if you think about the unbelievers you've known your whole life, they have this contempt behind their comments about God. It's like, yeah, I'm gonna win against God. And they win all the games here on earth, and then they lose the Super Bowl. They lose that big game. Because that's the game we want to win. But believers in Christ have won that game already. We've already won the Super Bowl. And now we want the confetti. We want the confetti to fall down in our lives. And so always be aware of winning the war, not the battles. And don't have a win-lose mentality. So there is a creator-creature conflict. You've got God who is win-win. The win-win policy, what is the win-win policy? It's grace. Grace. Grace is stupid to competitive people. Grace to stupid people, grace to competitive people means that you're a sucker. God is a sucker to Satan because he has allowed this conflict to go on. God's not a sucker. God's gracious. And people who are competitive, people who are in the cosmic system, they don't see God for who he is. They see him as a sucker. but he's not. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17 says this, "The flesh, the old self and the sin nature, sets its desire against God the Holy Spirit. And God the Holy Spirit sets the flesh, the old self and its sin nature, sets himself against the old self and its sin nature. For these are in opposition to one another." There's the conflict. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It is not against souls and sin natures. But it is against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. In fact, there's no greater testimony to the existence of a creator versus creature conflict than the daily turmoil in our souls. The fact that we set New Year's resolutions and we don't keep them. The fact that we set goals and then we break them right away. The fact that there are rules and we can't stay within them. There's a conflict inside of us. And so remember Paul's lament in Romans chapter 7, verse 24. "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" That's the feeling that you get when you have that conflict going on in your soul and you become aware of it. So this creator versus creature conflict series is really a study of the unfolding of the Christian way of life, and it investigates 21 categories of doctrine, all beginning with the letter C. And for the past few years, we've been learning about the character and nature of our creator at the second of those 21 C's. We started our study of the Bible right at the source, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Here's what Isaiah says in Isaiah 45, chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me." There is God's graciousness toward the unbeliever. "I will gird you, though you haven't known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me." There's a great song, "There is none like you." And that comes from this verse. "I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all of these." So we're learning about the depths of God's person and his work. And we're using an encoding device called the Creator Clock to introduce us to the various aspects of God's character and nature. TikTok, what time is it on the Creator Clock? It is 7 o'clock. God is willing. We're studying God's will. If we had been smarter when we began our circuit of the Creator Clock, we would have started right in the middle with God's love. Turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. And you might want to throw your, if you have a physical Bible, you might want to throw your little black ribbon around 1 John, because we're going to spend some time in 1 John today. Turn to 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. First John chapter 4, verse 16 says this, "We believers in Christ have come to know." Awesome. "We believers in Christ have believed, know and believe, the truth about the unconditional love which God has for us." Isn't that the ideal place for us to be in our souls? Well, we have come to know the unconditional love that God has for us. And when we have doubts about how God thinks of us, when we have doubts about how God feels about us, we have not come to know and we have not believed. We're not expressing faith at that time. We have come to know, and we believers in Christ have believed the truth about the unconditional love which God has for us. God is unconditional love. And the one who abides in unconditional love inside of himself abides in God's unconditional love. If unconditional love is coming out of you, It's coming from one source, God. It's not coming from you. There is no unconditional love in the flesh. There is no unconditional love in competitiveness. When you're being competitive, your opponent is an idiot. You hate them. I've been competitive in my lifetime. Believe me. Not too many more competitive people in this congregation than me. I want to win. And at a point, you have to get out of that. You have to get over competitiveness if you want to move to this place of unconditional love, because competitiveness does not reside there. God is unconditional love, and all the unconditional love that comes through us comes from him. And the one who abides in unconditional love inside of himself abides in God's unconditional love. And the God with the unconditional love abides in him. In other words, you're never going to see unconditional love from an unbeliever. Never going to see it. Unbelievers are easily predictable. You always know where they're coming from. And it is not unconditional love. It is totally conditional love. So when we know and when we believe God's unconditional love exists, then we can choose to let God's unconditional love come through us, and we can reflect it to others. John chapter 10, verse 10 says this: the thief, Satan, comes only to steal and kill and to destroy. And the word destroy has another meaning. It is to slaughter. The thief comes to steal and kill and slaughter. But I, the Lord Jesus Christ, came that they, believers in Christ, may have the Zoe life, and may have it abundantly. The magnificent resurrection life. So our reflection of unconditional love to others as a result of God advancing us in spiritual maturity. Hear that. As a result of God advancing us in spiritual maturity. Not us advancing ourselves to spiritual maturity. As the mind of Christ comes into us. That is the thing that advances us in spiritual maturity. That sets up the condition where we are blessed in our lives beyond our wildest dreams. Let me repeat that. Our reflection of unconditional love to others as a result of God advancing us in spiritual maturity sets up the condition where we are blessed in our lives beyond our wildest dreams. That's the question you always have to ask yourself when you're dealing with other people. Are you dealing with them in unconditional love? Do you understand that when you're dealing with other people, that you are dealing with flawed beings, many times who are not coming from that place called unconditional love? Do you understand that? Do you expect them to operate differently? Because if you do, that sets you up for a mental serenity that ruins your chance for mental serenity. If you expect them to come from a different place. God knows exactly what he's got with us. He knows exactly what we're going to do. But isn't it wonderful what he does instead? That when we're faithless, he is faithful because he can't deny himself. So here's the insight. There's the creator clock. And I was saying that it would have been smart for us to start right in the middle of that creator clock with love, as opposed to starting at the sides and moving around. But we did what we did. But here's the insight. If we look at life through the eyes of God's unconditional love, the part of him that radiates to every other part of his essence, then and only then can we see the spiritual life as it really is. Now, that's really important to hear. If we look at life through the eyes of God's unconditional love, the part of him that radiates to every other part of his essence, then and only then can we see the spiritual life as it really is. If you look at life through the sunglasses of God's unconditional love, you'll see his love operating in conjunction with every other part of his essence without compromising his integrity in any way. See, that's where the Catholics miss it. I've had this thing playing over and over in my head in the last 2 weeks. I remember a long time ago being in a training workshop with a lady who was a former Roman Catholic nun and had left the nunnery. And I was telling her that, I said, what do you think God's point of contact is with us? And she said, love. And I said, no, that's a very Roman Catholic viewpoint. God's point of contact with us is justice. All right, is that true? Is that true? Raise your hand if you think it's true, that God's point of contact with us is justice. Okay, so you see, you guys have gotten smart enough not to raise your hand. All right, I get that. You're not going to raise your hand on anything anymore. But I ain't saying nothing. So that was my thought, that God's point of contact with us is justice, and that the Roman Catholic viewpoint, that God's point of contact with us is love, was off base. But is it? Listen to what I said again. If you look at life through the sunglasses of God's love, you will see that his love is operating in conjunction with every other part of his essence without compromising his integrity in any way. For example, if you see life through the eyeglasses of God's justice, you can easily pervert God into a tyrant who's coming down on us. A God who only praises righteousness and punishes all unrighteousness. And here's my question for you. Does that sound unconditional to you? Because really, if God's point of contact with us is just justice, that's who he is. You do something good, you get a sticker on your refrigerator. You do something bad, you get a bop on the head. You're a whack-a-mole. Boom, boom, boom. And believe me, there are a lot of Christians who look at God that way. And I was among them. But if you think instead that God's justice exists with his love also operating in the background, you'll see a God who loves us unconditionally. And therefore, in justice, he will seek to be fair and impartial and objective in every decision concerning us. But his love doesn't go away. See, that's the magic of the Creator clock. These are not separate stops when it relates to God's essence. All of these things interact with each other. God is not violating his integrity, of course. He doesn't just love us, which is what the Roman Catholics contend. So much so that he's going to overlook the things that he has said are the rules, like, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through believing in me, Jesus Christ. He's not going to overlook that. But his unconditional love is still operating if you decide to go to the lake of fire. And that's amazing. That is amazing. And when we start to understand these things, that's when we really start to understand God. Romans chapter 2, verse 11 says this: there is no partiality with God. God's not going to be unfair to anybody. Of course he's going to be just. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 says this: in the plan of God, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's no racial distinction. There is neither slave nor free man. There is no social distinction. There is neither male nor female, no gender distinction. For you believers in Christ are all one, unified, in union with Christ Jesus. Have you ever heard the descriptions of yourself from people who don't know you or who don't trust you? They are usually as far off base as they can be. Why? Because the sunglasses they're wearing when they make the evaluation are as off as they can be. If they're wearing the sunglasses of ignorance because they don't know you or because they've never had a conversation with you, they will base their evaluation on sound bites they have heard from you or about you, and they'll come to erroneous conclusions about you and about your motives. If they are wearing the sunglasses of no trust, no matter what you do, they will never see you as you are. Does that describe Satan pretty well? The one who knew God more intimately than anyone, knew his word more intimately than anyone, yet has on the sunglasses of, I don't trust you. You can't say that Satan is ignorant, because he's not. You can't be ignorant and take the truth and mix it with lies and distort it that well. He's not ignorant, but he stopped trusting God. So it is with our viewpoint concerning God. If you don't know God's unconditional love, you don't know God, period. If that coat hanger isn't the loudest coat hanger in your soul, you don't know God. If those sunglasses aren't the sunglasses you wear in the spiritual life to see everything, you don't know God, period. If you don't see the spiritual life through the eyes of God's love, you will always come out with a distorted view of God and a distorted view of everything else. Now, as we debunk the doctrine of rebound, that is exactly the challenge. If you see God as a punishing God, whose point of contact with us is justice, devoid of love, then when you commit post-salvation sin, you will see God as one who takes away his Holy Spirit from you, who takes away the filling of the Spirit from you, who kicks you out of fellowship, who is withholding rewards, who is thinking you're a loser, who considers you to be a reversionist, who is piling on scar tissue of the soul every time you sin, who is waiting to punish you, who is waiting to discipline you, who is waiting to give you the sin unto death. Isn't that the way we've been taught to see God? Is it accurate? Is that the God we worship? I want to ask you that. And oh, let's not forget this. He's always threatening to take away your salvation. He goes to the cross to give you salvation. But then he holds it up like it's a little. That was the God of my religion. I had to get to confessional every day. Because if I died with a mortal sin on my soul, or if I got hit by a car in the middle of the street and a priest didn't come up out of the sewer and give me extreme unction, then I wasn't going to heaven. Best case, I could go to purgatory and my family could pay me out, but my family doesn't like me that much, so I'd kind of be screwed. If you see God this way, you will use every Bible verse against yourself. Everyone. Who would ever want to worship a God like that? Not me. But I did. That's the God, small g, of Roman Catholicism. And what was the result in my soul? Guilt, fear, misery, worry. These are among the things that invite mental slavery. Turn in your Bibles to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. No, I'm wrong. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. When I was thinking guilt, fear, misery, and worry, this was a contradiction to me. God has not given us a spirit of fear. God has not given us a spirit of timidity. Really? But of power and love and discipline. Power and love and sound judgment. Divine power, unconditional love, and sound judgment. Wait a minute, how can those two things exist? How can I be so feeling so guilty all the time and feeling like God is looking down on me? How can I be afraid all the time? How can I be worried about my eternal security all the time? How can I be so miserable, and yet the Bible is telling me that God hasn't given us that spirit? It didn't compute. And so there's that conflict again. You're getting pulled in two directions. Take a 5-minute break.
I lift up my
Welcome back. So, you know, it's my hope that what you just heard in the last 30 minutes, I hope that's not the last time you hear that. Because I listened to that again, and there's some pretty profound things in there that kind of challenge some of the doctrinal coat hangers that we have in our closet. God's love is way bigger than we ever thought about. Nobody in this room, including me, has any idea how big that is yet. We're going to find out. So I hope you listen to those things again, and I hope you start to think about the fact that those things on the Creator clock are not serial. They're simultaneous. God's justice never operates without His love and His faithfulness and His perfection and all those other things floating in the background. Because that God's point of contact with us is justice, that's hyper-Calvinism. That's hyper-Calvinism. I'll teach you what hyper-Calvinism one day, but it's limited atonement. You know, if you come at life from that point of view, you have to distort who God is. If you think that the sovereignty of God is bigger than all His other attributes, you have to come at life from a distorted point of view. That's not God. That's not our God. Nope. So I think it's important to remind ourselves where we are before we go on to look at 1 John chapter 1 in our next lesson. Especially important is that we share insights gained in our scrutiny of the doctrine of rebound. Remember this, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed, inspired by God, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And this congregation is getting some correction. Pastor and congregation members included, getting correction in the matter of a doctrine and in the matter of several doctrines. What's your attitude toward correction? See, one of the funny things about the competitive people is they never learn from losses. And I was thinking about that this morning. I was thinking about the New England Patriots. They went 18-0 and then lost in the Super Bowl. Sorry, Jamie. They go 18-0 and lose in the Super Bowl. Would you rather do that? Or would you rather do what the Ravens did this year and lose 4 or 5 games and then win the Super Bowl? And one of the things that impressed me about John Harbaugh, the coach of the Ravens, he said, "We lost a game. And we lost a big game." And I think he was talking about the game that they lost to the Denver Broncos and Peyton Manning. He said, "We lost that game. But at the end of the game, I just felt like we had made so much progress that the young guys were really getting it now. And they were really, really playing well." Competitive people don't look at life that way. They don't see the losses as things to learn. They see the losses as defeat. They're mad. I remember when I was a kid, when I'd lose, I'd cry. Every time, I didn't want to lose anything. I would cry like a baby. And people would ask me, "Why are you crying?" "Because I lost." "Yeah, but it's not that big a deal to you." "A real big deal to me. I don't want to lose anything." That's a great mentality in sports. That's exactly the guy you want on your team in sports. That is a lousy mentality when it comes to the spiritual life and a lousy mentality when it comes to dealing with people. Does not work. And there is nobody who has that philosophy who will ever be able to beat anybody who has the opposite philosophy. Ever. Because when you're competitive, you create victories in your mind. They're not real victories. They're just the figment of your imagination, the figment of your creation. That's what Satan is doing. He thinks he's winning right now. And he thinks he's going to win. Because he has created that superficial fantasy victory in his head. He's not going to win. He's already lost, as a matter of fact. So I would much rather be a player who loses a lot of games, loses a lot of battles, and wins the war, than to be one who loses, who wins a lot of battles and loses the war. So when we think about this, we need to remember 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished to every good work. What does that mean? That means that you're not going to grow without correction. So if the word of God indicts you as we go through these insights, Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says there's no condemnation for those who are in union with Christ. We don't look at things that way. I was thinking about this whole rebound thing and how emotional it is for us. Really, it's just a tempest in a teapot. This is all this stirring up, but it's in a little teapot. It's an insignificant thing. If we were challenging the deity of Christ, that'd be a whole nother matter. This is a tempest in a teapot. This is a small and insignificant matter in the scheme of the Christian way of life. Yet in our souls, because of the emotion, it's humongous. So don't condemn yourself when you're corrected by God. Evaluate yourselves. Adjust. Here are some of the insights on the doctrine of rebound. Insight number one, frequent spiritual inventory is a huge part of the Christian way of life. I asked you to go into your spiritual closet to evaluate what lies you have purchased in your study of the Word of God over the years. You've accepted and purchased lies and turned them into doctrinal coat hangers. Lies from teachers who distort or take liberties with Scripture. And lies purchased by your own complacency in the matter of investigating whether the Scriptures that you are learning are so. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 says this, "The time will come when they, believers in Christ, will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires." How much do you like it when a teacher is telling you something that you don't agree with? That is the judgment on your character. That is the indictment of your character. If you take that with the same contentment that you take praise, then you have character. And if you don't, you don't have character, and you're not maturing. That's that. The time will come. And when we see this verse, we've seen this verse a lot of times, right? We just didn't think it applies to us. A lot of times we think that these verses just apply to the guys in the first century. In many ways, the guys in the first century were better. They had to depend on somebody walking on foot around the whole area and reading them letters. We can access every library in the world on our laptop in our footed pajamas. And we don't have to move a muscle. We can get the best teaching in the whole world without moving a muscle. One of the things for me as a pastor is I always think I have some original idea. It's like, God, I wonder what the chronology is of how Jesus did the different events that he did. And I wonder what the seven things were that he said on the cross. I think it would be really good to dedicate my whole career to just assessing that. And then I'll turn around and look at my library and there's a book up there that has the whole thing. Right? There's nothing new that I can create. The foundation's already been laid. We get to put a piece on that foundation. We're not going to create anything new. There's nothing new under the sun. And we can tap into all of that in our laptop in a second. Do you know how amazing Google is? I do, because I lived in the era where there were no computers. There are some people sitting in this room right now have never lived in that era when there were no computers and there were no mobile phones. I was talking to Deacon Elliott this week, and I remember when I was a kid, I used to go to the Museum of Science and Industry in Chicago, and they used to have this little display that one day you were going to be able to, there was going to be an emergency at home, and you were going to be able to call to a car. And they had this little light that would go from the home to the car, and the people were talking, and I thought, there is no way that's ever happening. There is no way that's happening. That is so happening. Is there anybody that doesn't have a mobile phone in this world? I don't think so. I don't think so. And you think I'm kidding. Go to China. Everybody's got one. You go to Japan. Everybody's got one. Their mobile phones make our mobile phones look like a joke. Their mobile phones can give massages. Their mobile phones do everything because they have to. They don't have an infrastructure like we do. And I thought, boy, that's a joke. No, it's no longer a joke. We have access like no Christian has ever had to everything. It's apparent to me that there are individuals in this congregation who are more complacent about their spiritual lives than they are diligent. There are people who tune into this ministry regularly, yet they do so on the periphery, from the stands, as spectators, because they are not willing to commit themselves or their spiritual gifts to a ministry. Now, does that apply to you? Evaluate it. Don't condemn yourself. Evaluate it. If you condemned yourself, yep, it's you. If you ask the question, yeah, it's you. That's my assessment. Anytime I ask myself the question, am I that? I am. That's just the way I start with it. Insight number two. Spiritual inventory means that you expose the lies in your spiritual closet. As we study the doctrine of rebound, like all lies, the doctrine of rebound has a world of truth in it. As a matter of fact, I've seen the end. When we settle on this, what we will have successfully done is taken all the lies out of the doctrine of rebound, and that's it. There is a legitimate function there. And what needs to be extracted from it is the lies. Rebound is a great word. Much better word than repentance. I've been talking to several pastors about rebound and about repentance, and we agree unanimously that that word repentance has a lot of baggage. And it's easy to see why you would want to attach another word to this function so that you didn't have to say repentance and bring in all the baggage with it. The problem is, when you create new vocabulary, it starts to take on a set of baggage of its own based on how people hear that stuff. You know, we hear it how we want to hear it, and then we start making it what we want to make it, and then it now has baggage. But rebound is a great word. It means to bounce back. See, the doctrine of rebound encourages us to bounce back when we commit when we commit post-salvation sins. And that is correct. It is correct that we need to bounce back when we commit post-salvation sins. But it also tells us that our sins are not forgiven unless we confess, that there is no spiritual life or spirituality without rebound, that prayer is hindered without rebound, that we can pray fervently for forgiveness of sins, and our sins are not forgiven because God heeds no prayer offered in a state of carnality, that believers can lose the filling of the Spirit, that there is a connection between confessing sins and the filling of the Spirit. And the lies in this doctrine make it a doctrine to be discarded. There is truth in it, but it is loaded with lies. I just thought within the last couple of weeks that it's never appropriate for a Christian to say to God, forgive me. Why? Why is it never appropriate for a Christian to say, forgive me? Because we're already forgiven. In the past. And the results is that we stand forgiven forever. Now, that may seem like semantics to you, and it is. It's a wriggling, haggling with words. It is. But think about what the difference is in your soul when you say, forgive me, as if it's in doubt, as opposed to, thank you that I'm already forgiven for that. It's a whole new place, mentally. It's just a shift in perspective, but it's a whole new perspective, because if you know that you're already forgiven, you've got to immediately think of the source who did it. What should immediately pop into your head right after that is the cross. The one who forgave. We have to turn the eyes of our soul to Scripture to see what it has to say on the matter of handling post-salvation sins. Acts 17:11 says, "Now these believers at Berea were noble-minded, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." The Bereans questioned Paul. One of the things that I love doing immediately after Bible study with people that I trust is to ask them, what'd you learn in the lesson? And it's a way of finding out whether you're getting across to people. But more than that, it's a way to find out how a particular teaching hit their soul. And the stuff that they say to me most of the times is so profound, I ask myself, why am I a pastor? Why aren't they teaching? Because it's amazing what you hear. And it was amazing when I was teaching kids. It's amazing when I'm teaching adults what I hear when I ask that question and when I get an honest answer. One of the things I learned is how willing you are to accept teaching from people you learn from without checking it out for yourselves. That's not okay. I learned that some people feel differently about certain doctrines, but they don't feel like they can talk to me about it. People that shocked me that they thought that way. If you don't think you can talk to me about doctrine, I don't know, you need your head examined. There isn't anything else I want to talk about but that. If I could only talk about one thing, it's that. Another insight. Dealing with the emotion from the feeling you have been deceived is a tempest in a teapot. Dealing with the emotion from the feeling that you have been deceived is a tempest in a teapot. I learned that you like blaming others when you're deceived instead of acknowledging that you've believed what is being taught without checking. That is the cause level of the problem. And many of you believe the doctrine of rebound without checking because you got it secondhand from your parents. Future generations can be cursed by the lack of diligence displayed by parents for being accurate and by your own casual attitude toward critical thinking and learning. I'm inviting you to rejuvenate your thought process in that matter. I make a lot of comments about electronic devices and tapping glass and phones and stuff like that. And we all get a good chuckle out of it because we all agree, yeah, isn't that funny, as we take out our phone and punch out our next text message. But don't think for a second that that hasn't isolated us in such a way that we don't even talk to each other anymore. In such a way that we cannot take feedback from people because we don't want to get it. It is affecting us. It has affected our learning. We are passive learners. We expect all information to come to us. We are. And unfortunately for us, that's not how information flows. And heaven forbid when it starts flowing that way, because all of the stuff that comes to you is going to be propaganda to lead you right to hell in this kingdom. There is nothing good coming out of Satan's kingdom for you, believers. Nothing. Now, when we realize that we purchased a lie, we have to accept the responsibility and get on with it. I'm much less emotional now than when this whole thing started, and much more clear and much more free by looking at post-salvation sinning through the eyes of a loving God who is also fair in all of his dealings with his creatures. I can hold freedom and responsibility in my head simultaneously. And I can discard the burden of excessive concern about personal sinning. James 1:25 says this, "One who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." Why? Because you look at the law and you want to do it. It's simple. It's two words, have to or want to. What do you want to do? Think about Bible study. Oh, I have to do Bible study today. I have to sit down for 30 minutes and I have to take notes and I have to and I have to and I have to. You are nowhere near as obsessive as me. And I guarantee you, if you have to your Bible study, it is a lousy experience. It stinks. And I have to. When I studied with Pastor Thiem, I had to listen to every lesson five times. And I had to write down everything word for word. And I had to, and I had to, and I had to. And it always broke down. Instead of just listen to the lessons. Realize that it's supernatural. Let God the Holy Spirit do his work. Let him lay the foundation in one thing on top of another. This study is going way too slow for us. Just get to the point. Get to the bottom line. That's not how we learn. Just put the house up. Those are called fabricated houses. They're not beautiful. That's not what this is. This is not fabrication. God gives us 80 years for a reason. One day at a time, line on line, precept on precept. Another insight. Great students ask questions, and great students are curious. It's been fun to watch your curiosity blossom. You tried to turn yourselves into pastors by consulting commentaries. I've enjoyed that. Not knowing that you may be studying the commentaries of unbelievers, however, people who are in the dark and don't know your God. Yet if your alertness in lessons increases because of this, you'll be able to develop your questions based from the truth that you're getting from the pastor that you depend on. More than anything else, this must encourage you to interact with your pastor. Repeat. More than anything else, this must encourage you to interact with your pastor. There are some people in this congregation who will not talk to me. You know why? Because they think they're going to go to hell if they do. That it's against the rules. The pastors are not accessible. A pastor who is not accessible to his sheep is no pastor. Period. And let me make it perfectly clear. Dialogue between pastor and congregations is critical, but that does not mean that you want to turn it into a social society. Because pastors don't have time for that. But in terms of interacting with you about your thoughts about God and your spiritual life and your questions, a pastor who isn't interested in that isn't interested in you. And that's the truth. Now, by the way, that is a painful thing. And there's nothing that makes a pastor want to quit more than his interactions with his congregation. I'll just tell you that right now. Makes you want to quit. But we won't. I won't. But it hurts. Here's your curiosity. How does God want me to handle post-salvation sinning? Here are some of the things that you've been questioning. What is the filling of the Spirit? What is the indwelling of the Spirit? And why do we, quote unquote, have to confess? I learned that you have unrealistic expectations in the matter of learning. You expect there to be instant answers rather than taking the time to suck the marrow out of Scripture slowly and well. Insight 5. When we ask great questions, God will lead us to the answers in due time. And so what we're going to start doing is asking great questions. And I appreciate those of you who have been writing and asking great questions. And you know why I appreciate it most? Because you're putting your ass on the line. You're getting beyond your ego. You're getting beyond the, God, I don't want pastor to think I'm dumb. I already know. Don't think that shepherds don't know their sheep. I already know. You can't be with somebody for 5 years and not know. I already know. And I've enjoyed seeing people who I know are fixed in their mindset and egotistic come forward and ask questions when that is the hardest thing for them to do. I appreciate it. And you will appreciate it over time. So we're going to ask great questions. We're going to give doctrines the test. What does this doctrine teach us about the creator versus creature conflict? How consistent is this doctrine with the person, the thinking, the work, the reputation, and the essence of God? That question is the question. And finally, what does the Bible have to say about the doctrine? So when you see confess in the Bible, you've got to know that it's there for a purpose. We just have to find out what it is. When you see filling of the Spirit in the Bible, you know it's there for a purpose. We just have to figure it out. And by the way, Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit, is not a really good way to express it in English that puts it in your mind properly. You are not a gas tank, and the Holy Spirit is not a nozzle. So you don't go to the filling station to be filled with the Spirit. Hours of Bible study so far this year, not including this one. And what's really important to God and to me is that you have started thinking again. You've started questioning again. You started being curious again. You started talking again. And you have stopped being passive learners. Don't ever let it go back to the way it was. Closing song, I Will.
Once upon a time.
Thanks, June. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Jesus, and he will make your path straight. For the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He'll be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. So do not fear or be dismayed. The Lord longs to be gracious to you. He waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice, and blessed are those who wait for him. Let us pray. Almighty God and Father, thank you for reminding us to have critical thinking skills. Thank you for reminding us to be sober, to be on the alert, because the devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Thanks for letting us know that we can accept things and believe things that aren't true, and that you will help us by bringing them to light, and that we can discard them without falling apart in our souls. I pray that all the people who are on the other end of this message will realize the power of the Christian way of life and will invest themselves in it with that one word that you demand from us and request of us all. Pray that you continue to shape the messages from this pulpit that are an accurate reflection of your person, your thinking, your work, your reputation, and your essence. And we ask this through the power of God the Holy Spirit, in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks for coming, thanks for watching, and thanks for listening.